The Father makes sense to people. The Son makes sense to people. The Holy Spirit, however, people struggle with, and they tend to think of the Holy Spirit as a what rather than a who. And that's a really important place to begin, that you are not indwelt of the force. And it could just be that the influence of Buddhism and Eastern mysticism has caused us to misshape the doctrine of the Holy Spirit partially. But we have a tough time with the concept, and it seems to be very clear in Scripture that the Holy Spirit does several things, and He is a who. And the Holy Spirit does things for the believer, that there is a relationship that you have with the Holy Spirit, and that should not be underscored. Now, the church existed for bits of its history with no study or consideration of the Holy Spirit. That has absolutely been the case. And then around 1900, groups of people began to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because there was the belief that their Christianity was a rather dead faith. And so they were looking for a power mechanism that might make faith more alive. Now, it should be noted that the people who were looking for this power mechanism of sort of locking into some sort of supernatural power within the Christian faith, they were from denominations which had lost track of their doctrine. That, simply put, the Scriptures were almost of no import. And so as they approached their faith seemed dead. And that's because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is only in Scripture tied to the content of the Christian faith. That is, good doctrine produces good walk with the Holy Spirit. That the stimulation of the mind, in fact, the Holy Spirit is said to convict us of that which is true of God, that He, in fact, testifies of who Christ is and about Christ. And so we ought to embrace the Holy Spirit as actually a way of knowing our doctrine better. And so we're going to begin that today. However, we want to talk, first of all, about the Trinity, because when we talk about theology concerning one member of the Trinity, we touch on a section of theology called theology proper. Theology proper is the study of the person of God. And so if we're taking up a study of the Holy Spirit, that touches upon theology proper. And so we'll begin today with actually a rather humorous treatment of the Trinity in the sense that people get it wrong. And so we're going to have Donald and Connell talk to St. Patrick about analogies concerning the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you'll find it entertaining, but also instructive. So, Andrew, if you'll crank that up for us, we'd appreciate it.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that He merely reveals Himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick. That's
Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
Hopefully your spirits are lifted. As I said. Yeah, that's Donald and Connell. If you ever want to really get a good Greek 101 argument against Jehovah's Witnesses' interpretation of John 1, you can look up Donald and Connell on that as well. They are highly instructive 5th century peasants. So, what you have on your paper today is a bit of the Athanasian Creed, and people try to come up with a number of analogies to lay out Trinitarian thought. The problem is all of them tend towards exactly what Patrick's problem was, is that you tend to step into error by leaving out key points of doctrine. And so you wind up with partialism or Ebionism or monergism and all of those things. It should be noted that modalism has become extremely popular among black Christians in America. And so T.D. Jakes is one of the biggest espousers of modalism. These are guys who, and they couch this heresy, and it really is. It's the idea that God wears different masks. And so when we look in the book of John at Jesus' presentation, baptism, they see the Father speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends and Jesus is there in the flesh. And they say, that's all just Jesus. And he's just wearing different masks at different points. And that has become extremely popular. And it is sold under the rubric, which sounds very much like us, in that we often say, well, unless it's in the Bible, we don't believe it. And so they say, well, Trinitarianism is not in the Bible. And so we don't believe it. We believe the Bible so much more than everybody else that we don't believe in the Trinity, and so they hold to modalism. The problem is that modalism makes God inherently deceptive and that the Scriptures become highly uninformative at that point. And so we wanted to look just a little bit, and I know you're sitting here going, look, we wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit today. Why are we talking about the Trinity? Because it's really where you begin. It's really where you begin, and this is the only week that we'll be discussing this. So I have put forth for you an excerpt from the Athanasian Creed. It should be noted, and one of the reasons that you kind of have to go back and look at Trinitarian theology is because this was the principal concern of the church for the first 300 years of doctrinal pursuit. how in the world are we supposed to think of Jesus? I mean, think about that for a moment. You are a first century Christian, and you were a witness to Jesus' earthly ministry, but you've been raised a Jew. You're a good Jew. Well, Deuteronomy 6, which is most notable for the principal elucidation of Judaistic first principles, is the Shema. And Shema said, there is one God. One God. So how then do you think of Jesus? Because if there's one God and there is a Father God, who is the God you have been taught about and talked about your entire life, and the one thing you know is that there is no other God but God, and then you're sitting there with the person of Jesus who proclaims himself to be the person of God, who exhibits the works of God, and you have hints from the Old Testament, how do you reconcile those two things, especially since your entire nation has had a history with idolatry that was so onerous to God that he sent you into captivity and beat idolatry out of you. And so you are taught bad, bad, idolatry bad, any other God bad. There's no other God, just God. And then you come up with the person of Jesus. What do you do? And so the early church, past the first century, was eminently concerned with how do we reconcile the person of Jesus with God, who seems to be his Father. How do we do that? And then, of course, with that as well, the Holy Spirit. And so the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, but it is all over the place. And so today, we just wanted to look at Trinitarian theology inside the Athanasian Creed. You'll notice here that the word Catholic is small c. It is, before we get to big C, Catholic Church, is small c as in just universal church. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. This is why any analogy of the Trinity fails. And you will either fail on making them united or making them one substance. So we worship Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. You have to understand that actually a number of ancient heresies concerning the Trinity were constantly making the issue the creation of one of the persons of the Trinity. Either Jesus was a creation of God, or the Holy Spirit was a creation of God. That there was a manifestation or creation. The other is, of course, very often, making Jesus less than God. Either making him like a Superman, or making him an adopted human being who took on Godhead. This is actually one of the huge heresies of Mormonism, is that Mormonism believes that God the Father started out as the offspring of a more ancient God, and he grew into God, and then he had children. One of them was Lucifer, and the other was Jesus, and Jesus grew into God, and all those who are God's people will someday grow into gods. That's one of the principal doctrines of Mormonism, is that you will someday be gods, and that your marriage is an eternal marriage, and heaven for women is that they will be forever pregnant, producing spiritual offspring to inhabit the planets that you then create. Well, just let that sink in. And I have been told this by Mormon after Mormon through the years. And I noticed that all the Mormon girls I have talked to have not viewed being eternally pregnant as such a cool thing. But they hadn't had children yet, so, you know. The other is, of course, that the Jehovah's Witnesses actually don't view Jesus as God in the same sense that the Father is God. They view him as a lesser God. They view him as a lesser being, that he is either growing into God or endowed with God-like powers, but lesser than God. And so, once again, we worship God in Trinity. Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Such as the Father, paragraph 3, such as the Father, such as the Son, such as the Holy Spirit, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. See how they, now remember the Athanasian Creed, they are trying to iron out, and what they're doing is really saying, okay, we know that God is this, and we know he's not this. And so we want to state at the outset that these are separate persons, but one in substance. The one substance that is God is separate in its persons, and that all of these persons are co-equal and uncreated. There are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. Now, I can give you an illustration here. Not an analogy, but an illustration. And this is one of those things I found in math one day, and I just thought, hey, that's cool. You remember this number line from school, right? And in school, first half of school, we learned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then somewhere along the way, somebody introduced us to negative numbers, and we went, why would I ever need a negative number? I don't. And then we got checking accounts, and we realized why we needed negative numbers, right? Okay, so how far in either direction can this number line go? Infinity, right? All right, so that's the symbol for infinity. Now, what's interesting is I used to work, when I was a school administrator, I worked with these kids who were NILD kids, and they would have these kids draw that symbol over and over again on the board while they asked them various questions. And it was to train their brains to be able to do more than one thing at once. But I always thought it was funny. And you're like, well, that kid's never going to forget that symbol. He's drawn it 3,000 times, right? So that was the symbol for infinity. Now, we need to be clear that this is actually only potentially infinite. Anybody know why it's only potentially infinite? Because here's one of the rules. Yeah, that's not a bad idea, Tom. You're wrong, but okay. Okay, anybody remember what that is? Okay, but I put the brackets around it. What does that mean? It's a set, right? It's a subset. The subset of this from this. All right, now, is this subset equal to all of this? No, that's what makes it potentially infinite. See, this number line is potentially infinite because a subset of that which is potentially infinite is not in itself infinite. Now, I thought this was interesting, because the rule in math is this. For something to be actually infinite, a subset of actual infinity would be equal to the whole. Now that clicked in my head. Yes, David. I understand that, David. I understand that, right? But not actually, just potentially, right? This is the question to get into heaven. This is the question to get into heaven. Which, yeah, I don't have time to tell you a joke. But anyway, so the subset of a potentially infinite is not equal to the infinite. But actual infinity, a subset is equal. Now, what's interesting is this. Subset of infinity, is it equal to the whole? Yes. A subset of God is equal to the whole. Mathematically speaking, that is the only actually infinite thing in existence. I think that's amazing. I think that's amazing. The rules of math, and you know, the mathematician who came up with this had no idea. He wasn't thinking Trinitarian. But I looked at that and I went, ah, Trinitarian. That's interesting. So we go on. So likewise, so the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit Lord, and not three lords but one Lord. For as we are compelled by Christian verity to acknowledge each person by himself to be both God and Lord, so also we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit of the Father, neither made nor created, but nor begotten, but preceding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, the Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits, and the Trinity is none before or after another. None is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as in aforesaid, the unity in Trinity, the Trinity in unity, is to be worshipped. That is the Athanasian Creed. So I would suggest, tape that to your refrigerator. You know, throw away those stupid pictures from your kids and replace it with that. And sort of walk by and look at it once in a while and just sort of get that in your head, because otherwise you're prone to sort of gravitate towards analogous talk about the Trinity, and that's actually not useful. And what you find here is a good elucidation, and I do have a problem with creedal approaches and church councils in general, because they tend to replace Scripture with human authority. And as humans get together and they say, well, what do you think? And they bang out these creeds and they bang out these doctrines, when really, as my daughter Sydney put it one day, she said, you know, if everybody just read the Bible in the first, second, and third centuries, it seems like a lot of these discussions wouldn't have been necessary. And I'm like, well, you're exactly right, kiddo, is that the Bible is the thing which should shape our doctrine. And if you read your Bible carefully, Trinitarian doctrine in these terms sort of pops out, and you don't have to worry so much about it. And so what you find is that where heresies crop up is actually because there's an agenda, is they want to get somewhere where they get to do something weird with Christian faith or deny some part of it. And so that's what's happening when these heresies pop up. So let's move on. If you can turn to Genesis 1 today. And you can leave your finger there. I'm actually going to read for you a little section of Scripture, and then we're going to go back to Genesis. Now imagine that you are in the upper room. John has the most complete treatment of the discussion that happened in the upper room during the Passover meal. And I think a lot of things can be ironed out if we looked at the discourse of the upper room through the lens of Passover. But that's an aside. Is that as Jesus is on the night that he is to be crucified, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says something which I imagine they would have had a tough time viewing as a positive. Jesus says this. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where you are going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." And I think if I asked most people in the room, well, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit, or would you rather have Jesus in the flesh living daily with you? And I think the vast majority of us would say, I'll take the external Jesus over the internal Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus confronts you at this point and says, no, 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 no. It is to your advantage. Folks, we need to get our heads around this, and really, because I hear this all the time from Christians, I wish God would just give me a sign or tell me what I'm supposed to do. Well, Jesus echoes from the past in these words and says, no, 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 no. It's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit is set up in you the way it is and the way he is. That's to your advantage. That's God's best. Now, that's a statement we take by faith. But I am with you that sometimes you're sitting there wondering, God, how do I know this is your spirit? And how do I know you're here? And what am I supposed to do with you if you're indwelling me? What's this thing supposed to be about that we do together? Well, hopefully we'll answer that question before the end of the class. But we will begin in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, those two words people make a great deal of, and I'm actually really excited, because if you ask most of the kids in the youth group, they can give you these two words. Okay, it's tohu and bohu. The words formless and void. Now, the only place that construction appears elsewhere in Scripture is in Isaiah concerning the destruction of God's place. And so it's referred to as tohu and bohu. And so people go rather far afield here in an explanation of Genesis 1, and they say, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was formless and void. That is, the earth was destroyed, and it was a wasteland. And then the Holy Spirit, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Holy Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and the Holy Spirit came in to fix it. That is a stretch of Herculean proportions. Massive stretch. And actually, there's a lovely picture here, and I almost wept when I saw it in Scripture. It's a beautiful picture. Because it's not the picture of the Holy Spirit dealing with a destruction. It's actually the Holy Spirit in this sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the earth was not yet complete. It is formless and void. And we could extend the illustration out actually a little further and say the universe was formless and void. Because what happens in the following verses is God finishes the work. And so what you have here, instead of viewing it as a destruction, rather with Tohu and Bohu, what we should see is that in the beginning, God created all the stuff. And all this stuff was sitting there in chaos. It was Tohu and Bohu. It's formless and void. It's just sitting there. And as it's sitting there, he's in the middle of doing a thing. And so what we see is this. Notice, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. We could also say, however, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Now, that word moving is almost a technical word. It's a very rare word, and it really has one meaning. And so some people view the meaning as sort of a moving, but it's really not so much that. It's the idea of relaxing. But think about this. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was relaxing over the surface of the waters. Relaxing. Actually, our church secretary, Olivia, when I mentioned this to her, she said, so it says the Spirit of God was chilling on the face of the water? I said, yeah, that's exactly what I said. The Holy Spirit's chilling out. And there's a picture here. That word actually is a word called rakaf. But what the picture is this. Have you ever gone to make a thing and you pull all your materials together, right? Now, if you're like me at all, I hate that part. Going to all the corners of the house and to make sure you have all the stuff. And I'm so obsessive about this. When I bake, I actually create a mise en place. So I actually have all my little containers with all of my pre-measured stuff. And I get it all out on the counter, and we have these lovely little ramekins. And I always say, yeast is there, sugar, and it's all there. And it's before I start all the stuff. And actually, when all the stuff's ready, that's the moment I love. Because in 45 minutes, I'm going to be close to cursing. But in this moment, you know, it all has all the potential in the world. And there's a plan. And there's a recipe. And it's right before I start. That's this picture. The Holy Spirit has all the stuff, and he is chilling over the face of the waters. Why? Why is the Holy Spirit just sitting there? Okay, yes, he is anticipating the moment where he bakes the recipe. But what's he waiting for? Right. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God to speak. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be creeping things upon the earth. And so what we see here is God the Father, and I don't think this is a stretch. You may view it that way. He's waiting for the Father to speak.
Who's waiting?
The Holy Spirit.
Well, aren't they all one?
Yes, all three persons, one substance. Folks, what you see in Genesis 1 is the internal dialogue of God and Trinity. The eternal God is in internal dialogue, and we get to see it because the Holy Spirit is hovering, moving, chilling over the face of the waters. And he's waiting for God the Father to initiate, and the Son is what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does Colossians 1 say? Nothing was made without Him, and for Him it was made. The Word of God. And what's the Holy Spirit? He's the power, the mover, the one who does it. What was that?
Energizer.
He's the energizer. The Father initiates, the Son is the content, and the Holy Spirit is the worker. And from that point, the Holy Spirit becomes the active generator of everything that is in the mind of God, initiated by Him through His Word, to do. Christian, He is currently residing in you. The same person who was the active generator of every molecule in the universe is currently residing in you. So is there ever a point in your life where you say, I just can't? What are you talking about? The God who created the universe lives within you. And it's not you. Oprah's dead wrong. There is no spark of the divine in you. You're nothing. You can't do anything. In fact, Jesus' words, without me, you can do nothing. Once in a while I say that to Kimberly. Kimberly, without me, you can do nothing. I alone have the power. Right. That's your connection to God. And Christian, let me give you a short lesson on what that means. We are remarkably indistinct from one another. We look differently. We look differently, but we're remarkably indistinct. Each of us are equally powerless. Each of us are equally stupid in the fundamental sense of that word. Each of us are ignorant. Each of us struggle. Each of us are caught in our own traps and the traps of others. We are just weak, weak, weak. But understand something. That means you're not special. But there is hope here. Christian, having a heart for God that really seeks God, seeks to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, to really know the God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, to really know that God, and God has provided us a connection to do that, that is the closest thing to special you will ever be. It's the closest thing to special you're ever... Actually having a heart that seeks God, to seeks to know Him. And that's it. And we're out of time. Questions or comments before we close? Yes. We have purpose to answer that question. Now, you used an interesting word. You said, will you adequately answer the question? Who are you, man? Adequately? All right, I know we're at the end of the class, but I don't think this was adequate at all. Okay. All right. Yeah. All right, so I'll tell you a joke. It's a joke my friend Mark Tomlin told me. So Mark told me four or five times, so you may have heard it as well. So the question of how do you get in heaven? So woman goes to heaven, and as she goes up to heaven, she sees St. Peter at the gate. And St. Peter says, I'll let you in, but you have to spell a word. She says, what's that word? He says, love. And she says, L-O-V-E. He says, okay, you're in. No problem. He said, now I was just about to take a break. I was wondering if you could take my position for a few minutes. When people come up, just have them spell that word and everything's cool. A few minutes later, lo and behold, her husband shows up at the gates. And she says, what are you doing here? I just got here myself. He said, yeah, I was so grief-stricken that I died soon after you and I'm here. She said, well, okay. She said, I've been tasked with a job. You can only get in if you can spell a word. And he says, okay, what's that word? She said, Czechoslovakia. So anyway, we'll close with that. I'm sure it was a blessing to everybody. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for the morning. And Father, you tell us that that you and the Holy Spirit are pleased to point to the Son. And that's a future week. But Father, help us to do that. Help us to, in the same way your Spirit residing in us is urging us to seek the Son above all things, to focus upon Him, to know Him. We ask, Lord, that you would, in fact, empower us to do that, that we would rely upon the unction of the Holy Spirit, that primarily your power actively in us is actually to push us closer in relationship to the person of Jesus. So, Father, help us to begin there. Help us to know you. And that is the real power, because without you, without your drawing, without your urging, without your convicting work, we do not seek you in any way. We do not know you in any way. We are thoroughly lost. But, Father, we do today know you. We are indwelt by you, and that the power which created every molecule and oriented everything in the universe hovers within us today. So speak your word in our lives that we might grow into what you want us to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.